So as we continue our journey through these first chapters of Luke's Gospel, we come to the story of the birth of Jesus and the visit of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 to 20. So let's go back there now, and by the grace of God, let's think about this passage. And already, as we've looked through the circumstances leading up to the birth of Jesus, we've seen that Luke very, very firmly wants to impress upon us that the people among whom these amazing things happened, they were the regular people of Israel, but they were living in poverty. They were oppressed by a pagan ruler, and they were in very difficult circumstances. And their national life, far from flourishing, was headed up by the puppet king Herod, Herod the Great, who was a tyrant, and by this stage in his life, paranoid and doing some terrible things. And the high priest and his family, who governed things at the temple, were no better. They were corrupt. And so the whole situation of the national life of the Jews was dire. And they were a divided people, full of factions, full of different movements. And for ordinary people like Mary and Joseph and Zachariah and Elizabeth, it truly was a very sad and burdened time. Hope is almost lost in this narrative. But, as we've already seen, light is beginning to shine. Imagine, though, if the church was just for good people. Imagine if the church was just for people who were successful, had their lives together, were healthy, and fine-looking specimens of the human race, and whose life was upright, impeccable. Imagine that. Imagine if you could only belong to the church if you were like that, and if you in any way fell off the right path, then you would drop down and away from being in a position to be part of the church, and you could look up to where you had once been, you could look up to where God was with all the good people, but you were not there anymore, and you weren't able to get back up there because you'd failed, because you dropped off the right path. Imagine if that was the kind of situation that Christianity was proposing. Imagine then if God was up there and people one by one would fall off the path up there with God, fall off through their sins, fall off through coming short in some way or another, fall off through failure in their lives, until in the end everyone was down below, looking up to where the church had been, and only God was, because everyone had lost their way and fallen short. They were lost, they were broken, they had failed, helpless and hopeless. Imagine if that was the way it was. If you could only be a Christian if you were perfect. We wouldn't last long. The church wouldn't really exist, because no one's perfect. And if that was the situation, then there'd be no such a thing as a happy Christmas. We'd all be living with a consciousness of just having fallen short and of things being lost, of paradise lost. Hallelujah. It's not like that. It is not like that. Why should men on earth be so sad, as the carol goes, when our Redeemer made us glad? We come today, as we always come, to remember that there is good news for people who have fallen off. Who've fallen off the way, who've lost hope, who've failed, who're not the perfect specimens that they wish they were, that maybe they once feel they were, but not anymore. The church is for people who are beat up and broken and failed and imperfect. The church is for those people to find hope. The gospel is good news to those who are oppressed, who are downbeaten, who are downtrodden, who've failed, who've sinned. And let's see how this is announced very plainly at the beginning, at the birth of Jesus. Because we want to be encouraged this evening. We don't want to think God is way up there somewhere and we can never get up there. We want to realise God is right down here, wherever we are. And the way that this narrative highlights that is through, I think, just one word. And remember, as we've been looking at this beginning of Luke's Gospel, we've been thinking about words. We've been focusing on words. It's one way of studying the Bible. And the word that I would like to focus on is the word manger. It's found in verse 7. She wrapped Jesus in cloths and placed him in a manger. It's again in verse 12. The sign that the shepherds will be at the right place is, unusually, there's going to be a child in a manger. And of course, when they get there, verse 16, they find the baby who was lying in the manger. So, it's not the expected beginning point for Jesus in his ministry. Not expected to us, but it's the way that God made it to be. They come out of Nazareth, Mary and Joseph, in Galilee, verse 4. And Nazareth, remember, was that place. Nathanael said, nothing good can come out of this place, Nazareth. So they come out of a place that nothing good can come out of. And they make the journey of 80 miles or so, at the worst possible time, as far as Mary could be concerned, when she's just about to give birth. And they do this not because they do it of their own free will, but they do it because of the instigation of a distant dictator, Caesar Augustus, who wants to impose further taxation on the Jewish people. And the very fact they have to make this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem reminds them once again of the stark and unpleasant fact that their people are an occupied people, an oppressed people, and that those who are over them are the pagan rulers of Rome. And that David's throne, the throne to which much has been promised, to which incredible things have been promised, is actually in a terrible position. It's occupied by Herod. And not only that, when Mary and Joseph being descended from David, when Mary and Joseph arrive at David's hometown in Bethlehem, it does appear that there isn't anyone of the family who wants to welcome them in. Why that would be? Well, it may be that they're all so poor, they have nowhere really to put them. Or it may be that the word has got back to Bethlehem of the dubious circumstances in which Mary has come to be expecting a child. But whatever, the line of David is in a very low place, with Herod sitting as an impostor on David's throne. And they come to Bethlehem, and we read in verse 6 that while they were there, Now we've got to read this carefully, because there's the old picture that gets put about every nativity play that any school ever seems to put on. Puts this picture about of knocking at the door of the inn, and they arrive at Bethlehem, knock at the door of the inn, and the poor innkeeper comes out and says, "Sorry, no, you can't come in here, there's no room for you." And the innkeeper has had a bad name as a result. But read carefully what verses 6 and 7 say. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, okay? So they've been there for a wee while. They haven't just arrived. They've been staying somewhere for a little while. Now, where have they been staying? Well, Luke introduces the inn in verse 7 as though we already know about the inn. And the reason he introduces it like that is because that's where they're staying. They're staying at the inn. And the inn may have been very rudimentary. It may have just been one large guest room where everyone was domiciled together. So when it came the time for a birth, there was no place. And the word room there is not really a great translation, because actually it's simply the word place. It says there was no place for them in the inn. So there wasn't a place within the accommodation of the inn where they were staying for them in private to have the birth. And so the innkeeper takes them to the only private place that he can offer, and that is, it would seem, where the animals were. And so the only furniture that's available when the time comes for Mary to wrap up her newborn son and place him somewhere, it's a cattle feeding trough. That's the only place. And so no doubt she makes it as comfortable as she can, as I did this week in Kyle Primary School with a little manger that Alison very kindly procured for me, and some straw. And no doubt Mary made her little manger as comfortable as possible for the newborn child. But the bottom line is that you can't really imagine a more basic, a more humiliating situation for the Lord Jesus to be laid into. As he is wrapped up and put down by his mother. Now we know already that this is a very strange thing, because we've been told in chapter 1 who this baby is to be. In chapter 1, reading through the passages and the promises that Gabriel particularly says to Mary, we know that he's the Lord. We know he'll be called Jesus. And as verse 32 says, of chapter 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So this is the baby who's been laid in a manger. The baby is the Lord. He's the Son of the Most High God. He is the heir to the throne of David. And he's going to reign forever. And yet he is placed in a manger. There's got to be a mistake. Surely not. And yet this is where Messiah's work begins. There's no mistake in God's plan. This is where the work of Jesus begins. This is where he will begin the upward path and journey that he will take to sit upon the throne of David at the right hand of God. And why does he begin here? Why doesn't he begin in a palace somewhere? Why doesn't he get laid into a gold encrusted cot? Why isn't he born to some well-to-do princess in regal circumstances? Why is he laid, having been born from a peasant woman's womb, into this world in utter poverty? Is he laid in a cattle feeding trough, it's because that is where God wants to begin his work. Where people get to when things are bad. He wants to begin where we begin to seek help. At our lowest point. Because so many of us find ourselves in our own mangers. We find ourselves not where we'd like to be. Not where we set out to be. But where we've ended up by our own choices. In the dirt. In circumstances of spiritual poverty. Oppressed. Like Mary and Joseph and Jesus in a manger. Remember why they're there? Because they're an oppressed people. At the command and whim of a foreign ruler. And because it doesn't seem that anyone wants to take them in. Except the innkeeper. And even he doesn't have a place for the birth. And they find themselves in this absolutely abject situation. But that's where people are. That's where people are who know that they need God's help in their lives. The people who are up there, in my imagination at the beginning of church being the place for perfect people, actually, the people who are up there, they don't look to God. They regard the story of Jesus in a manger perhaps as being nice, sentimental, quaint, but at the same time, rather distasteful. But when you find yourself in a manger, when you find yourself surrounded by the squalor of your own life and circumstances, this story gives you hope. Because it tells us that however low we stoop in our lives, we have a Saviour who is willing to stoop down to us, where we are, to rescue us. If we've ended up in a manger because of our poverty, because of our being oppressed, if we've ended up in a place of squalor and dirt because of the choices we've made, if we're ashamed, disgusted with ourselves, then we know that it's a place where we can find Jesus. Because he began his work in such a place, in a manger. And if in the dirt and the dung we turn to God for help, from that place we cry out to God, we will find him. Jesus is right there with us, ready to help. If on the other hand the manger offends us, then how can we find God? If we think we're above the manger, if we think we're above the dirt, then we're in a place where we'll not find Jesus. If we think we're good enough, if we think we're righteous, we've not understood our condition in God's sight. We've not understood why God had to send Jesus and why he sent him to such low and abject circumstances. If though at this time we look around and we see people around us, and we do in our community, people around us who are living in need, oppressed, poor, and in the squalor of their own sin, in failure, disappointment, and loss and emptiness in a manger, then we're able to offer them a Saviour who understands, who identifies with them where they are. A Christian then should be someone who knows that he or she's begun life in the manger too, in a low place, in a place where we maybe thought, how would God be here? But then we found him here in the story of the birth of Jesus, in the manger, in the lowest place. And a Christian then is someone as well who doesn't try to avoid those who are in need, but rather identifies with those in need, comes alongside those in need, and helps them to find Jesus too. I'm always inspired by the work of street pastors. And young Murda Murchison, who was with us this morning, just telling us about the ongoing work of street pastors down in Stirling. I noticed they've just they're just getting going, the street pastor in Stornoway as well, and various other places. And the idea, you know, I mean, many of us see on our television screens pictures of our city centres on a Friday night, on a Saturday night, and people who are just in a terrible state through alcohol, through drugs, through just their moral failure. And street pastors, Christian men and women, getting alongside them, going there to help them without judging them, just because these people know that they started life in a manger too. And they're going down to our city centres on a Friday night to the manger, to the place of the squalor and dirt, to help people, to make sure that they don't hurt themselves, to make sure that they don't put themselves in danger, and just to make sure they get home safely. That's Christ-like. Jesus came down to a manger. And just so that we know that it wasn't a mistake, the next story from verse 8 to 20 about the shepherds really confirms precisely the picture of Jesus being laid in a manger. Because the first people who are told about the birth of Jesus are men who live and sleep among the animals. Shepherds, at the bottom of the social order. So if you've meditated on the word manger, meditate now on the word shepherd that you find in verse 8 and other places too in the story. They are peasants, like Mary and Joseph. They have what might be called a subsistence occupation. That means it's really hand to mouth. It's hard, it's a struggle for them to pay the taxes of the foreign occupier, meet their religious obligations in terms of taxes to the temple, and look after their families and provide for them as well, especially when they're away from their families a lot. And because of that as well, and because of other aspects of their occupation, where they're often handling dead meat and so on, they're unclean for the purposes of religion, and so they're really looked down on. They're a kind of very low caste in the nation of Israel. And these are the people God tells first. Isn't that wonderful? So it's a bit like God telling Mary Magdalene about the resurrection. A woman who had no rights in terms of actually testifying in a court. A woman out of whom God, Jesus cast seven demons. This is God telling us something. It's not just a nice, fluffy, woolly, romantic picture for a Christmas card. This is God telling us, look, the people who are at the bottom of the pile are the people whom I want to give hope to. God doesn't go and tell Caesar He doesn't go and tell the high priest. He shines his glory around some shepherds. Verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And verse 13, a great company of the heavenly host appeared, praising God. But that shouldn't surprise us, because remember back in Mary's song in chapter 1, verse 52 and 53, she said that through the birth of her son, when it would come, God would bring down rulers from their thrones, but lift up the humble. He would fill the hungry with good things, but send the rich away empty. Quite a revolutionary and radical manifesto for the Messiah when he came. He's coming to liberate those who are at the bottom of the pile. That's our Christmas. That's our Christmas message. Our Christmas message is God has come to where people are crushed and hopeless, to where people are out of options, to where people are struggling. Remember I said in the Song of Mary that I felt that Mary was angry at her circumstances. And Anne was telling me last Sunday that she'd been struck by that, and she'd looked into it a little, and she'd found that actually Mary's song is something that is banned from reading in churches in certain countries because it is so revolutionary, because it speaks about overthrowing rulers and about overthrowing the rich. When people are just crushed, not just individuals, but whole groups of people, even nations, it is to Jesus that we can turn. This is our great Christmas message. When we've run out of options, when we're not getting the help we need from those who have authority over us in government, and when the money may be flowing in our land, but it's certainly not flowing to us, and when we're broken as well by our own failures and choices, here is the Saviour for us, who came to a manger, whose birth was announced first of all to shepherds. But we close just by thinking about the response and reaction to Jesus' birth. We could home in on three words just briefly in verse 18, 19 and 20. The word amazed, the word pondered, and the word praising. So everyone who heard about the birth of Jesus from the shepherds was amazed. Mary pondered all these things, and the shepherds went back to their flocks praising God. Well, it's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful privilege that these people have to participate in such a unique and history-changing event. But there's something else that's missing, perhaps, and that will have to come later. And that is that it's not just that God wants us to be amazed or to ponder or to praise. God wants us to trust. He wants us to trust him. He wants us not just to be amazed at these things, not just to ponder them and think about them. He wants us to do that. He does want us to praise God for these wonderful events and the coming of Jesus. But we've got to respond by trusting this Saviour for ourselves. And knowing that when we are down here looking up to where we wish we were, he's the one who will lift us up higher than we wish we could be, to a place beyond our greatest imagination in the presence of God. But we've got to trust him. And that's where it goes a bit further than the Christmas cards and a bit further than the carol services or whatever it is, a bit further than just knowing the story or enjoying this time of year. We can ponder all we like. We can even sing the praises and sing the carols. We can be amazed. But we've got to trust. Well, Ali isn't here tonight, so I'm not going to have to embarrass him. But the way I thought of illustrating this just came out of Ali passing his driving test, whoopee, a few days ago. And we could respond in different ways to that. I'm not saying we were amazed. I think all the other young people who sat the test that day also passed, which is fantastic. We could think about it, we could ponder it, and we could praise God for it. We could praise Ali for doing so well. But will we get into the car as a passenger and let him drive us? That's the question. See, that's the difference. Think, oh, it's wonderful, Ali, you passed your test. Fantastic, great. Right, give me the keys, says Ali. Let's go somewhere. Well, I mean, I've been driving with Ali for over a year, and that's not a problem, but I guess that it might be for many when their son or their daughter has just passed the driving test and they say, right, I'm driving now. You've got to trust them. You've got to let them do it. And you've got to trust them. You've got to trust Jesus. It's not enough just to say, well done, you're a wonderful Saviour. And you sure can come to people in their lowest place, in their greatest time of need, and you sure are able to lift them up. Yes, but do you trust Him to do that for you? Because that's what we must do if all of this is going to become our personal statement of salvation through Jesus Christ. We need to trust Jesus ourselves. It's a wonderful story. It tells us God is willing to stoop down to whatever we've got to in our lives. But then He says, I'm doing the driving. Jump in, but I'm doing the driving. And we've got to trust Him. We've got to let ourselves be lifted up and saved and brought to God in Jesus' way. And not try and do it any longer our way. We have to trust Him. Remember the thief on the cross? He hasn't trusted Jesus all his life. Then in the last minutes of his life, he trusts Him. He says, Lord, remember me. That's amazing. Considering Jesus was dying on a cross beside him. He had nothing to offer. Nothing at all. Couldn't say to Jesus, here, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. I'll give you this or that. No, he had to do it Jesus' way. He got into the passenger seat there with Jesus and let Jesus take him to paradise. That's what we must do. Let Jesus take you from your manger, from your low point, from wherever you've got to. Trust Him. He is able to save completely all who come to God through Him. Amen.